Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And that verse 8 is our text again this morning. In fact, we find it explained in verse 23. If you look across the page there, verse 23, the Lord Jesus explains this soil to his disciples, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Well, this is our last sermon in the parable of the sower, the Lord willing. We've been here, seems like a couple of months, maybe longer. I see in this parable, I see my face, I see my heart, I see myself. Do you see yourself here? The Bible talks about God's word being a mirror. And as we look into God's word, we see ourselves. I once took a mirror tile and put a transparency of scripture across in the front of it and showed it to people, because as you look at the book, look at the word, you see yourself. That's exactly what the Lord intended here as he explained to his disciples four responses that people make to his teachings. The first one is seen in the soil, that is the wayside soil. That's in verse 4. That is the soil that is hardened through being trampled by others. And then there's the stony soil in verse 5 and 6. And that is the soil that does not bear fruit because of its shallowness, its culture. The hearer's culture prevents it bearing fruit. And then the thorny soil is filled with weeds that choke out the good seed. But we come to the good soil, and that is here in verse 8. Other fell into good ground. The good soil, which is so fruitful, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold reproduction. Last week I spoke to you on this text, and I talked to you about the good news is that we can bear fruit to the Lord. We talked about three kinds of fruit last week. We looked at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Those attitudes, those emotions that the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts, works in our lives. And I said to you last Sunday that it actually changes our personality. I asked you the question last week, is there anyone that doesn't have personality problems? And you all sat on your hands like I asked you to, and nobody admitted to having personality problems. But we do. Everybody has personality problems, and so the Spirit of God does his first work in making us fruitful and starting to work on what's going on the inside. And that's what people often see in us first, is that there's such changes happening in us. And because of the fruit of the Spirit, then Hebrews tells us that there is the fruit of our lips giving praise and thanksgiving to God. So out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As the Holy Spirit works the fruit of the Spirit in here, then the words come out different. And there's a new gentleness, and there's a new loving kindness, and there's a new mercifulness, a new long-suffering in our speech toward others. And the result of that, we read in Scripture, is the fruit of our life, which is people coming to know Christ, like Paul described in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, believers in Corinth, that were the first fruits of Christ. So it's the fruit of the Spirit changing the fruit of our lips that results in the fruit of our lives. And if you look back in your life, you that are saved, if you're born again, you will remember that there were some people that had such grace in here that their mouths were filled with gracious words that drew you to the Savior and you were converted. Do you remember anyone like that? I worked in a chocolates factory, I've told you. There was a man who was my boss whose name I hope I never forget. His name was Treat Miller. T-R-E-A-T, Treat Miller. I always thought after I was saved, I'd moved on to another branch of the company before I was saved, but I always thought, oh, I wish I could talk to Treat because I think he was saved. I saw in his life things that drew me toward Christ, though he never told me the gospel. And you probably have seen people like that too. They're not always Sunday school teachers or pastors or youth workers. Sometimes they're a neighbor. Sometimes they're a schoolmate. Someone points you to Christ. That would be the way with these little children from Groot Island that Wayne's talking about. They've come under the influence of the gospel because of fruitful Christians. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the lips, the fruit of the life. And so we're interested in it. That's very important. Well, this verse tells us here that there is that good soil which is so fruitful. We see that in verse 8. In verse 23, in fact, can I get you to pull the handbrake on a moment there and think about this, that it is only the good soil that bears fruit? The wayside soil bore no fruit. It was not fruitful. Fruitful in the fruit of the Spirit, fruitful in the lips, fruitful in the life. It was not fruitful. The wayside soil was not fruitful, and neither was the stony soil, and neither was the thorny soil. It's only the good soil that bears fruit. It would be good if we could anchor that truth down somewhere. I say to people every once in a while, there are some things in the Bible I need to write on the inside of my eyelids so every time I blink, I see it. Because this is one of those truths that it's only the good soil that bears fruit. And it makes me say, oh Lord, I want to be that soil. I want to be good soil. I want to be that kind of person. I don't need to be handsome or intelligent or rich or intellectual. But I need to be good soil. I want to be good soil. I don't want to go through this life barren and sterile. I want to be good soil. It's only the good soil that bears fruit. But this week I'm going to talk to you. I need to preach to you the bad news as well. We often find those together. You find the law and the gospel together. And they don't conflict. Perfectly in agreement. And so this morning I've got to preach to you the bad news. And that is, there appears, take note of that word, there appears to be a contradiction. And there aren't any in the Bible. There appears to be a conflict of truth. And there never is. God always tells the truth, never contradicts himself. He never makes any mistakes. He never has to change his mind. He never reverses his direction. He is immutable. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. We believe that what God says is absolute truth. I have no apology for saying that. I believe that what we have in the Bible is absolute truth. No apology for what it says here or anywhere else in the Word of God. And so we say that there is really no contradiction in the Bible. No contradiction whatsoever. The problem's in my thinking. The problem's in your thinking. And when you think you find a verse that disagrees with another verse, you're not reading it right. You're not thinking correctly about the Bible. There aren't any contradictions. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, we're told two truths. Number one, we're told that the good soil bears fruit. Number two, Scripture makes it clear that there is no such thing as good soil. Let me say that again. The good soil bears fruit, but there is no such thing as good soil. Wait a minute. Did I hear you right, Pastor? Did you say what I thought you said? Someone may say, Pastor, this soil, in verse 8, verse 23, bears much fruit, so it must be a good person. He does so many things so right. He heareth the word. He receiveth it. He understandeth it. He bears fruit. So surely he is a good person. But it's good for us to remember that God has a lot to say about the condition of our hearts. I'm going to tell you something this morning that is true from the Bible. And I hope you've got the cup turned up the right way. There are people who come to church with the cup upside down and they're really not interested in anything being put in their cup. And then there are people that come to church with a cup on its side and they're indifferent to anything that's said to them. If it comes in, it can go out again. And then there are those that come in the door and say to the Lord, Lord, I want to say to you what Samuel was instructed to say to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where the Lord spoke first to Samuel three times, and Eli kept saying to him, I didn't call you. And eventually Eli said to him, it's the Lord, ask the Lord, say to the Lord, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's how I want to come to church. I don't want to come to church upside down. I don't want to hear from God, or I don't care whether I hear from God. I want to hear from God. Do you want to hear from the Lord? Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Tell me what you want to say to me. Because this morning I'm going to say to you that there's no such thing as good soil. Is that a contradiction? God says the good soil bears fruit. And yet the Lord makes it so clear all the way through the Bible that we are dreadful sinners. We're not the kind of soil God would, according to our standards, sow his seed in. I might just pause a moment there and say to you, if it was only good people who could be saved and bear fruit, then God would be a respecter of persons. But Jesus said he came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. So we have to understand that God is not a respecter of persons. You know how many times the Lord says that in the Bible? 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, someone quotes this and says, neither doth God respect any person. 2 Chronicles 19, 7, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Acts 10, 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said to Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2, 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6, 9, your master also is in heaven, neither as there are respect of persons in him or with him. And then 1 Peter 1, 17, God is without respect of persons. That means he has no favorites. That means that when the Pharisee comes into the temple to pray and he boasts about all of his righteousness and his worthiness and how good he is and all the good things he does, but the sinner comes in and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, that man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he came sincerely. He came with a repentant heart. He came with contrition. He came with a broken spirit. And God heard his prayer and answered it. God is no respecter of persons. So here we have good soil. It's the only soil that bears fruit. Of all the soils there in Matthew 13 in the parable, good soil is the only soil that bears fruit. But there isn't any such thing as good soil. Are we serious about saying that? Am I serious about saying that? Does God actually say that men are not good naturally? That's an important addition, naturally. We are not good. Can I show you some verses about this? Jeremiah 17, 9 says, and 9 and 10 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 7, verse 20, he says this, for there is not a just man upon earth, not a righteous, not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Do you get the picture here? There aren't any good men in the world. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 19, why don't you turn there? We don't turn to many verses during the sermon for time's sake. But Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 19, This is what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write. And you'll notice in verse 10 that he begins this section in Romans with the words, "as it is written." Well, where is it in the Old Testament? It's in two places, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And if you compare those psalms, you'll find that there's only one or two words in those two psalms that are different, one from the other, in the whole psalm. Why would the Holy Spirit put that psalm twice in the book of Psalms? I never knew this until just a few weeks ago, that that same psalm is in the book of Psalms twice, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and then it's quoted in Romans chapter 3. Read the words with me here from verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no one meets God's standards, no one agrees with God's character, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, a grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Did you know what the Lord is telling us here? He's saying, "I need to tell you this so you will see yourselves to be sinners." I really truly believe that the reason so few people are converted to Christ in our generation, we are at a low ebb of conversions in history. The reason so few people are converted to Christ is because so few people see themselves guilty before God. Why should I ask forgiveness if I don't see myself to be guilty? Why should I seek to be saved if I don't see myself to be lost? Our pastor, when we were just teenagers, preached on the fiery serpents that the Lord sent among the Israelites when they murmured and complained against the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "I want you to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole." And the Lord Jesus uses that as a picture in John chapter 3, as an emblem, as an object lesson to talk about his suffering for sin, his crucifixion. And he says, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," on the cross. And then he, in the Old Testament, it says, "And as many as looked." How hard was it to look? You say, "Well, it's easy." No, it's not easy. You know why it's not easy? Because there are not many people that will admit to being snake bit. Our pastor said to us when he preached on this, I remember it like it was yesterday. He said, "It's not hard to get people saved if you can get them to admit they're lost." Think about that. It's not hard to get people saved if you can get them to admit they're lost. It wasn't hard to get people to look at the brazen serpent if they would admit to being snake bit. "No, Moses, I just sprained my ankle. That's why it hurts. No, Moses, I'm just feeling a bit off. I'll get better. Now, Moses, I've got some potions. I've got some ointments. I've got some health food." Who said that? I've got something that'll fix it, Moses. I can take care of myself." And they died. But it was those who said, "I've been bitten by a fiery serpent. I will look," that were healed. So I'm saying this to you, that the most important thing we can do to prepare the soil is to preach those truths in Scripture that prepare the soil of the heart. Hard saying, God saves and makes fruitful the good soil, but there are no good men. So how do we reconcile these opposing truths? How can evil hearts be called good soil that is fruitful? And the answer is, men's hearts are desperately wicked. In fact, I'm going to offend you this morning. I really didn't pray this morning, Lord, help me offend everybody, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to tell you that it's not only men's hearts that are desperately wicked, but women's hearts are too. And I'm going to tell you that teenagers' hearts are desperately wicked as well. And I'm going to tell you that little boys' and girls' hearts are desperately wicked as well. And I'm going to tell you that toddlers' hearts are desperately wicked as well. And I'm going to tell you that the little fellow that's been conceived in the womb and not yet born is still desperately wicked. They just haven't had a chance to practice it much. God's word says that is the condition of man, and he tells us this, that every mouth may be stopped. All the excuses, all the boasts, all the religiousness, the Lord stops their mouths, and all the world becomes guilty before God. That's Romans chapter 3. That's what he says. Does that hurt your feelings? Well, you haven't come to the place then to see how badly you need the Savior. You're mistaken in thinking that you are the good soil that does not need to be plowed. That's what I really want to talk to you about this morning. We've noticed this in our study of the parable, that the wayside soil can become fruitful, but it must be plowed. The stony soil can become fruitful if the stones are broken up or ground to powder. The thorny soil can become fruitful if the thorns are burned out and plowed under. So I'm saying to you this morning that God can save the worst person you ever meet by preparing the soil of his heart to receive the seed of the word. Does the Bible teach this? Is this just some fluky, strange, cultic, heretical idea that pastor read somewhere or got off the net, asked Dr. Google what he ought to preach about this week? No, I'm telling you, this is in the Bible. This is what God says. I've told you about Duncan Campbell, a Scottish evangelist. If I ever heard anyone, look him up on sermon audio and listen to him, Duncan Campbell. If I ever heard a man speak who I thought was a holiness Presbyterian, he's him. And he was invited to come to the Isle of Lewis and went intending to stay 2 weeks and stayed 3 years. And revival came to the Isle of Lewis off the coast, the Hebrides, off the coast of Scotland. And I've told you, I think, before about the woman who was a Christian and her husband was not. He was an atheist, an agnostic. He was opposed to everything to do with God. And Duncan Campbell said to her, I know you pray for your husband to be saved. Should I come and speak to him? And she said, he's not ready yet. We would have gone, wouldn't we? So one day she came to Duncan Campbell and said, he's ready now. And by that time, conviction of his own sinfulness had fallen so heavily upon this man that he was in his bed crying aloud and clinging to the headboard of the bed and saying, oh God, hell is too good for me. You know what he's saying? I see myself to be a terrible sinner. I am miserably lost. I'm horribly lost. And it was at that point he was converted. I think we have a lot of cheap plastic Christianity, because it's so much based on easy believism. 20 cents in a slot and a title deed to heaven, that's not biblical. Good soil does not come in our experience until it's plowed and it's broken up. God does have his means of preparing our hearts to receive his word. I have to tell you that I'm learning about this. And the scripture says to us that God uses his word like a fire, like a hammer, like a plow. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, the Lord said, is not my word like as a fire? Well, that's for burning the thorns off, the thorny soil, saith the Lord. And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Well, we know where that goes, don't we? But also the Lord talks about a plow. And in the Bible, the plow is the first instrument, the first tool that's mentioned in the Bible. Now, you can use a lot of terms to describe your pastor, and I will cope with them. But I have to confess to one, and that is that I am a tool freak. You knew that, didn't you? I'm a tool freak. I have a motto, one more tool and I'll be a pro. And that's not accurate. But I'm a tool freak. And the first tool in the Bible is a plow. It shows up in Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And that word till is the word in Hebrew for a plow. In chapter 3, verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden and sent Adam out of the garden to till the ground, to plow the ground from whence he was taken." In chapter 4, Adam and Eve had two sons initially, Cain and Abel. Both of them were farmers. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So I went looking to see what I could find out about plows. I really don't know much about plows at all. But International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, that no implement, no tool is more frequently mentioned in the Bible than the plow. That one's mentioned more than any other. They still use the same kind of plow in Egypt, Palestine, and Syria, counterparts of the ancient ones. And it initially came from a hoe, a long handle with a cutting implement on the end set at 90 degrees. And it came from Egypt. And initially, that was the first plow that we know of. But then they hitched an animal to it and a handle to it. And they began plowing with a modified hoe, the cutting edge, to disturb the soil. The word plow in the Bible, actually, in the Hebrew language, means to scratch. They didn't know how to plow deep initially. They scratched the soil. And it wasn't until relatively recent times that we began to have the mini implements that we have now. Keith Walmsley told me about different kinds of plows. I went and picked his brains. I wish we could talk more about these. But plows are used to aerate the soil. It gets air into the soil. It opens it up for moisture. A plow breaks it up to receive seed. But Keith told me something I hadn't thought about. He said that a plow eliminates the opposition, the weeds, the thorns, pulls them up by the roots, turns them under, pulls them up where we can gather them and burn them if we have to. And I thought how interesting this is, because just so, before we receive the seed, so often God brings into our life a fire to burn off the thorns. He brings in a hammer to break up the rock. Or he brings in a plow to scratch the soil, to break up an opening into our hearts. Our hearts are wayside, or they're stony, or they're thorny, and the Lord says, "I'm going to get this soil workable. I'm going to prepare it to the point that when the seed of the gospel comes in, you can say, 'I will take it. I will receive it. I will understand it. I will respond. I'll repent of my sins. I'll believe on the Savior. I'll be saved, and I'll begin to bear fruit,' because that's the way God works." You don't need to raise your hand this morning. But you know, hindsight is 20/20 vision, is that right? Hindsight is 20/20 vision. We don't see very well until we look back. How many of you can remember around the time that the Lord saved you that He was breaking up the soil of your heart? Can you remember the Lord scratching it? Can you remember the Lord taking a hammer to your life and breaking up the rock? Can you remember the Lord bringing a fire along that afflicted your life in some way, that stripped off the weeds that would choke the seed? One of the verses that we love so much is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But that word power is the word, and you know, you've memorized this, that it's the word dunamis, that we get our word dynamite from. And I'm going to tell you, there are times when the Lord wants to grow seed, will grow fruit in us, that He sticks a stick of dynamite in your life, lights the fuse and walks away. And it blows us to high heavens, scatters us, just breaks us all to pieces. Is it good? that God cares enough about this old hard, thorny, stony, wayside soil that he will use his means to break up the soil, to break us up and get the seed into our hearts. God's word, let me go back to the idea of the plow a moment. God's word is a cutting instrument. I wonder about these modern Bibles. You know, there's the elastic Bible. You can stretch it any way you want to. There's the putty Bible that gives you gentle pats. But the word of God is quick and powerful and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what God's word says. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He can get into us with his plow, with his sword, with his word, and cut us open, that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I told you that I'm only learning about this. I'm only discovering this in old age. And I sometimes wonder if the seed he wants to sow in my life is very much like a fire itself. If the seed is very much like a hammer itself. If the seed that the preacher sows from the pulpit, if he preaches the word faithfully, is very much like a plow that plows me up and plants the seed at the same time. This is difficult for us to perceive before we're saved. We understand it after we're saved, and we look backward to realize that God was at work in our lives before we were saved, plowing up our hearts, burning off the thorns, using dynamite, the dynamite of the gospel, to break up the bedrock that keeps us from being saved. I talk to people all the time about the Lord, and you know what they say to me? When I present to them the confrontational truths of the gospel, when I tell them about the plow, when I tell them about the fire and the hammer, do you know what they say? They say, ban the plow. They say, quench the fire. Prohibit the gospel, lest I see my awful sinfulness before God and repent and believe in God, change me from being a waste, howling wilderness into a fruitful field. Proverbs chapter 30. So much wisdom in the book of Proverbs. That's one of the books of wisdom. You ought to read it frequently. Proverbs chapter 30 has these verses. It says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Is it any surprise then that the Lord Jesus said that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you don't humble yourself as a little child? Our problem in this generation and in so many generations is that we have become so puffed up with pride that the soil is so hardened and so resistant to the seed of the gospel. And we say, prohibit the plow, ban the fire, don't let the dynamite of the gospel work on me. So I'm closing this morning with this question: how then shall we respond to this painful truth? Good soil is fruitful, but soil does not become fruitful until it's plowed. Will you welcome the plow? Will you welcome the dynamite to the gospel? Will you welcome the fire of God's word, the hammer of God's word? Will you welcome that? Then there's all the potential in the world that you can become fruitful soil. But if you say, no, I'm okay. Don't talk to me about this. I don't want to know. We must, if we would be fruitful, submit to the plow, to the fire, to the explosive power of the gospel. And you know, in doing that, we are to preach and teach the words of God to others. Not only as the seed that brings blessing and life and fruitfulness, but also as the plow, the fire, the hammer. I want to tell you something that's happened in my lifetime. Brother Floyd will tell you the same. We're the oldest people probably here. this morning. Maybe some of the others, Manfred and Rosa, are getting close. We're some of the oldest people, and we've been saved a long time. I'm coming close to 60 years. Brother Floyd, probably longer. Have you counted up lately? You haven't got that many fingers and toes, have you? Right. But I want to tell you that in our lifetime, preaching against sin from the pulpit has virtually disappeared. Why did preachers do that 50 years ago, 60 years ago? Why did preachers preach against sin? In order to plow the soil so the seed could begin it. Why did preachers 50 years ago preach the Ten Commandments, the judgment of God? Why did preachers preach about hell and the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment, the judgments of the tribulation in Revelation? Why did preachers preach about that? To plow the soil. Because until the soil is plowed, the seed can't get in. And if the seed can't get in, you don't have real salvation. And there's no real commitment, real service for God. I have so many things I'd like to tell you further, but I'm going to tell you two. Some years ago, we went to a missions conference in Hawaii. A church there that's been helping us for a long, long time, 50 years, been helping us a long time, had a missions conference, and they invited back all the missionaries that had gone out of that church. How many were there? Was there 50? There were a lot. That church was right close to an American United States Marines base, and they ministered to those Marines and won so many of them to the Lord and sent them out all over the world as missionaries. Marvelous. Wonderful work. Great work. What they had to do is they had to break the soil up in order to get the seed in. And the fruitfulness of that church is overwhelming. There are pastors in Hawaii on the different islands that got saved in that church and went to another town and started a church. They're missionaries all over the world. The thing that shocked us, though, was that almost all of their missionaries were 70 and 80 and 90 years old. There were a few 60s and 250s, maybe 350s and 240s. No one younger. What's happened? Where are the young men? Is it because the plow has not done its work? I have to tell you, dear folks, I love you so much. I'm going to preach against sin as long as I live. Because if I don't, we don't plow the soil up. If I don't, there's no conviction of sin. If there's no conviction of sin, there's no entry for the gospel. And if no entry for the gospel, the seed cannot bear fruit. So wear your steel cap boots when you come to church here. That's what I get for saying that. I dropped my glasses. John Newton, raised in a Christian home. His mother taught him the word of God from a child. I look at Bianca's two little kids and mommy reading the Bible to them and telling them verses and teaching them verses. That was John Newton. As he grew up, he wanted nothing more than to be a sea captain like his father. And so his father got him a position on the ship just as a captain's boy. And so he sailed and he grew up. But John Newton turned away from what he learned as a child. And he got into awful depravity. Romans chapter 3 described him. He wasn't saved. He'd learned the scriptures. He got into terrible problems. Would you believe that he was involved in the slave trade down the coast of Africa and across to the colonies? You knew that. Did you know that he became a slave trader and that he actually got so debauched and such a drunkard that he became a slave to a slave? Did you know that? His father was so concerned for him, not knowing where he was, and so he told a friend of his who was a sea captain, as you sail down the west coast of Africa, ask in every port, have you seen John Newton? Have you seen John Newton? And when word came to John Newton that his father was looking for him, he escaped and ran away to sea. But he was still a terrible sinner. And it was one of the early voyages of John Newton up the Atlantic, turning east from Jamaica, from the Caribbean, heading across the Atlantic, they got into such a fierce storm that no one thought they could survive. And the verses his mother plowed into his heart in his childhood came back. And he cried out for mercy and God saved him. It was the beginning of an entirely new life. He became an Anglican minister. We have, I think, is it as many as 6 hymns in our hymnal that were written by John Newton? The best known is Amazing Grace. John Newton became a strong opponent of slavery and fought against it and helped it to be overturned in English Parliament. But how did it begin? It began the way we need to begin, teaching our children the use of the plow in their heart, the dynamite of the gospel. God's word is a hammer. Don't be afraid to talk to your children about being sinners. They are, you know. Don't be afraid to convince them of a need for the Savior. He'll do the work. Oh, friends, the good soil bears the fruit, but the soil must be made good first. God does it by His Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the truths of Scripture. Thank You for the glorious facts we read in the Word of God. Oh, Lord, if we could do anything in these last days, we can't help thinking the rapture will come before 1 o'clock today. But we want to be fruitful. There's time to grow a crop before we're gone. Help us, Lord. We pray, work in us, plow us, hammer us, burn us, break us up, bring us down, expose our pride, convince us of our sin, help us to see ourselves guilty before God with our mouths stopped, that we may cry out to the Savior and know Him in full assurance of eternal salvation and great fruitfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.